All right, great singing, great to be with you again. Now we're going to turn our attention to the ladies. Although I did talk about how you need to focus on your own verses, I do think it's good to overhear what God says to your spouse. Obviously, when the Bible's read and sex-specific commands are given, everybody's going to hear that. So there is some value in that, and that's what's going to happen here. So just as the ladies got to hear me speak to the men largely in the last session, here the men will get to hear me speak largely to the ladies. It's been said, well-behaved women rarely make history. Okay, maybe so, but they do make great wives and mothers. And that makes history in its own way. When Alexis de Tocqueville toured America in the 19th century, he had this to say about American women. Remember, this is from the first half of the 19th century. De Tocqueville, a Frenchman touring America, giving his intellectual, skilled opinion of America. As for me, I shall not hesitate to say it. Although in the United States, the woman scarcely leads the domestic circle and is in certain respects very dependent within it, nowhere does her position seem higher to me. And now that I approach the end of this book where I have shown so many considerable things done by Americans, if one asks me to what do I principally attribute the singular prosperity and growing force of this people, I would answer it is to the superiority of its women. Amen. Tocqueville said, American women were the best in the world. The reason America is becoming a superior nation, he said in the first part of the 19th century, is because America's women are superior. American women are the best women in the world. Now, I wonder, what would Tocqueville say today about American women? In America today, we have managed to raise up a generation of rebellious and arrogant women. Tocqueville said in the 19th century, American women scarcely left the domestic circle. Today, they hardly stay in it. He said, America owes its prosperity to the superiority of its women. Today, we owe much of our national degradation to our women. It's time to make American women great again. Now, obviously, in speaking this way about American women, present company is accepted. No doubt about that. So I am in the presence of great women. I know that. But we're talking here about our broader society. You all here would be the exceptions that prove the rule. But we do have a problem on our hands with the state of the modern American woman. As a generalization, the modern American woman is disproportionately hurting our nation. Young women in particular have been radicalized. If you look at all of the most radical left-wing causes, it is very often with women, but it's especially young women who are behind this more than any other group. Young women are the most reliably far-left voting bloc in every Western nation. George Orwell recognized this. In 1984, he has one of his characters say, "It was always the women, above all the young ones, who were the most bigoted adherents of the party, the swallowers of slogans, the amateur spies, the ones nosing out unorthodoxy." And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why it is especially the young women who fall for this kind of statism. Young women often fall for the lies of statism because they are looking to Caesar to be a substitute patriarch. They're looking to Caesar to be a substitute protector and provider. We know young men are in crisis. Everyone recognizes that. But young women are also in crisis. The reality is you can't have one sex succeed while the other fails. The sexes stand or fall together. We're bound together. Chesterton talked about this, how we are cast adrift on the waves of the ocean in the same boat. We will either sink or swim together as men or women. The reality is young men have a crisis today, but young women have a crisis as well. It's just not as recognized. It's just not as recognized as the crisis among young men. Young men today are actually pretty similar in their cultural and political views to young men of 30 years ago. Women have changed much more drastically. They're far more feminist, far more in favor of unrestricted abortion, far more immodest, far more open to sexual experimentation, far less interested in family and motherhood than young women of a generation ago. They're far more open to political violence and far less favorable to free speech than their similarly aged male counterparts. And more conservative women in the culture have not been totally isolated from these shifts. The pro-life movement has never been all that consistent in America. Pro-lifers, of course, will say that abortion is murder, but then refuse to call for its criminalization. Instead of an accomplice to murder, the woman procuring an abortion is often called by pro-lifers a second victim. She's not an accomplice to murder, she's a second victim. She's not accountable for murdering this child, she is a victim herself. Seth Gruber has pointed out that the reason for the softness of the American pro-life movement is that it has largely been led by women who have what could be called toxic empathy, which has basically led them to not carry out the logic of the pro-life movement to its conclusion. The full criminalization of abortion. I already mentioned Helen Andrews, who argues, I think pretty convincingly, that what we call wokeness is really just the feminization of public life, the feminization of our politics and the marketplace, bringing feminine sensibilities that would be better suited to the domestic realm into public life. Again, that's not all women by any stretch, but that is a very common problem today. Father hunger has been widely recognized as a problem in our society. Father hunger is a widespread reality and has been, especially since the 1960s, when fatherlessness rates really started to spike with the breakdown of the family and the rise of the welfare state and no-fault abortion and so forth. The problems caused by fatherlessness have been well documented, the problems that it causes for children. It's the single biggest indicator of problems in a child's life as he grows up. But now mother hunger is almost as prevalent as father hunger, because so many women have children and then race right back into the workforce as soon as possible after having a child. So they have the child and then they drop their baby off at a daycare to be raised by strangers. And that bond between mother and child that is supposed to develop in those early years doesn't get to. That bond is weakened, which causes its own set of problems for the child as he or she grows up. Feminism told women, you can do anything a man can do and you should. Feminism told women, you can have it all. But feminism is a lie. It's a lie through and through. And many women are starting to recognize this, wondering, how am I supposed to juggle a full-time job and keeping the kids and all different kinds of activities and making meals and keeping the house clean and well-ordered while still climbing the corporate ladder and shopping for groceries and clothes for the family and on and on and on? And the answer is, you know, the question is, how am I supposed to do all of this? The answer is, you're not supposed to do all of that. You're not supposed to. No one is. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, women should be keepers at home. He didn't command women to pursue a career and compete in the marketplace and be the family breadwinner. And on top of that, raise young children. No, he said be workers at home. No one can do all of that. Certainly not at once. Men can't do all of that at once. Women can't either. Now, don't misunderstand Titus chapter 2. God does not tell women they are confined to the home. But he does command them to center their lives on the home in ordinary circumstances, ordinary situations. Tocqueville observed American women doing it back in the 1800s. He said, these women are the secret to America's success, and they are committed to the domestic sphere, the domestic circle. The reality is that feminism is a scam. It's a hoax. It's a lie. Think about what feminism has done. It's virtually doubled the workforce, but without doubling wages. It increased tax revenue for the state. It increased GDP, but it's made our families poorer. And so now we are stuck in a two-income economy, because women entering the workforce crushed men's wages. You know, it used to be that a man could provide for a family in a decent way on one income. Feminism destroyed that. We have created a trap for ourselves, a two-income trap, a trap that exhausts us and make living what should be a normal life feel almost impossible for most people. Perhaps the most pressing need in our culture is to unwind and reverse feminism and the sexual revolution, all of it, every bit of it. We need a return to God's original design for sex, for men, for women, for marriage, for family life. We must blaspheme the goddesses of feminism. Those goddesses must be destroyed. We must recover God's good design, God's good order set up in the beginning. So what I want to do now is sketch out in a number of basically extended bullet points what this would look like for wives and mothers. I realize not everybody fits that category. Some women don't get married. Some women who do get married don't have children. Those situations are in God's providence. They have their own challenges, but they also have their own opportunities. I would say every woman, even those without children, have the opportunity to be spiritual mothers in various ways. And even those women who aren't married have opportunities to serve the church and serve God's kingdom in ways that, quite frankly, married people don't. So there are other, obviously we could talk about other situations, providential circumstances people might find themselves in. But here I want to talk about wives and mothers primarily. What would it mean for wives and mothers to rediscover what it means to be a wife and a mother in God's plan, in God's design? Well, the first thing it means is that women have to understand, they have to come to understand and recover what it means to respect and submit to a husband. Those are really popular words today, right? To tell women to respect and submit to their husbands. Respect and submission are commanded for the wife to give to her husband in Ephesians 5 and in other places in Scripture. Women understand love. Perhaps women understand love better than men, but they often fail to understand respect. Love is a woman's native language, but respect is not her native language. And sometimes women think they're respecting their husbands when really all they're doing is loving them. They're not respecting them. They're loving them, but not respecting them. A woman has to learn how to respect her husband, just as a husband has to learn how to love his wife. Respect is not just a set of actions, like boxes that you could check. Now, it should manifest itself in action, absolutely. But it's really more a posture of humility and honor towards another. That's what respect is. Ladies, your husband wants to be your hero. He wants to be your hero. He wants to slay the dragon for you. Let him do it. Let him know that you need him. That you need him to be your problem solver, that you really do depend on him and you are happy to depend on him. And sometimes you really are that damsel in distress and he comes to your rescue and then you can thank him for it. You can praise him for it. That's really what respect is. Respect is admiration. It means you are your husband's biggest cheerleader and encourager. It means you praise him, you thank him. You don't just praise him for who he is. You thank him for what he does. Men especially like to have their actions, their achievements recognized. You don't belittle him in front of others. Instead, you lift him up. You don't attack him in front of others. Instead, you defend him. It means that you, respecting him means that you take into account his desires and preferences, that you think of ways to please him. That's respect. What about submission? Submission should be very easy to understand. There are a few concepts more simple than submission. If I said to a woman at work, a woman on the job, if I said, you need to submit to your boss, she would know exactly what I mean. She probably wouldn't even need to ask a question about it. To submit to your boss, to submit, what does it mean? It means you obey. It means you do what you're told. It's simple. But for some reason, it's a hard concept to understand when it comes to marriage. I think that's because modern women often don't want to understand it, and they don't want to understand it because they don't want to do it. For some reason, women are not offended at the thought of submitting to a boss at work, but the thought of submitting to a husband at home is offensive. Why is that? I think it's because Satan attacks the marriage relationship in ways he doesn't attack these other relationships. But ladies, if you bristle at the thought of submitting to your husband, you are in rebellion and you need to repent. And you're not just rebelling against your husband, you're rebelling against God. You have to trust that God's design is best, that God knows what he's talking about, that the only way to live inside the circle of blessing, so to speak, is to submit to your husband. No human authority is absolute. We could qualify this and talk about exceptions and all of that, but you already know what those exceptions would be. You already know how this should be qualified. The bottom line is, wives are to submit to their husbands. I would argue that submitting to your husband is actually freeing. In a lot of ways, it simplifies your life. It brings harmony and peace to the home. It relieves you of many burdens. Again, submission is not just a matter of trusting your husband's leadership. It's a matter of trusting God's design. Now, sometimes women will say, yeah, but my husband is fallible. He's going to make mistakes. Yeah, well, God knew that your husband would be fallible. He knew that you would be married to a fallible husband, and he gave you the command to submit to him anyway. In other words, God requires you to submit to a fallible man, a fallible husband. That is God's requirement. That doesn't negate the requirement. It just spells out further what it means. Yes, God's requiring you to submit to a fallible man. Submission, of course, doesn't make a woman a doormat. It doesn't make a woman a doormat at work. No employee thinks if I've got to submit to my boss, that just makes me a doormat. Okay? It doesn't. And it doesn't make a woman a doormat at home either. There's nothing degrading about it. All of us, men and women alike, are in positions in life where we have to submit to authorities above us. Life is inescapably full of hierarchies. Marriage is just one of many hierarchies. In every single one of these hierarchies, what we have to do is understand our place in it and then do our duty. Many women are so concerned about what other people will think of them, concerned about what her girlfriends are going to think or her mother, and they'll allow everyone else's opinion to weigh more heavily than their husband's. Does that sound familiar? But the reality is you're not told to submit to any of those other people. You're not told to submit to your girlfriends or to your mother once you're a married woman. You are commanded to submit to your husband. Your husband's opinion should weigh more heavily than any other human's opinion. You should seek to please him more than you please any other human. That's what it means to be a submissive wife. This ties into another point in Genesis 2. We find the woman was created to be the man's helper. Adam was given the creation mandate to multiply, to fill the earth, to be fruitful, to rule the earth, to have dominion over it. He's given the creation mandate. You know, Adam's created first, then the woman. So he's already got that creation mandate before she's created. Obviously, Adam could not fulfill the creation mandate on his own. He would need a wife to do that. That's the context in which the woman is created as the man's helpers. You know, to help with what? We could say there are a lot of ways in which she helps, but one of the first that we see in Scripture is she is a helper in fulfilling the creation mandate. He can't rule the creation as he should without her help. He needs her support in his mission. He will be more productive and effective if she plays her role as his helper. He certainly can't multiply and fill the creation without her help. That's obvious. And so a man's wife helps him by managing the home well and raising the children and meeting her husband's needs. These are all ways that she acts as a helper. Here's a way to think about helping. Ladies, your husband is the final decision maker in the home. When he makes a decision, you help by doing all you can to make that decision a success. May not be the decision you would have made, but when he makes that decision, now the way you help him is by doing all you can to make that decision a success. Feminism has deceived women into thinking that submitting to a husband, respecting a husband, helping a husband is simply not enough. It's degrading. Feminism has spread like wildfire, destroying many homes in the process. One of the best ways ladies can inoculate themselves against feminism is to think of yourself as a wife constantly in these biblical categories. You are your husband's helper, called to submit to him and respect him. Constantly think of yourself in that way. Feminists say they want to smash the patriarchy. What do they mean by that? We can actually use the word patriarchy in two different senses. It can refer to the natural order of things God set up at creation. Patriarchy in this sense is a design feature built into the world. But it can also refer to the system of cultural and legal principles and customs that arise from the created order. The kind of social system we build out of the created order. Patriarchy in that first sense can never be smashed because it just is. It's just the way reality works. Men will always be the heads. They'll always be the leaders in that sense. Every society that's ever existed in history has been patriarchal in that sense. But while patriarchy in the created sense can never be smashed, patriarchy in the cultural sense or social sense can be smashed. Patriarchy in that cultural and social sense can be twisted and perverted in various ways. Think about Islam. Islam has a patriarchy, but it's an evil patriarchy. I'd be glad to see that patriarchy smashed, because that patriarchy, it is evil in how it views and treats women. Satan is a kind of patriarchy. He's the father of lies. He's the father of murder. That's an evil patriarchy. But understand, the social and cultural patriarchy that arose in Western Christendom, in Western civilization, it was not perfect, but it was incredibly successful because it was deeply rooted in and consistent with God's creational design. That cultural patriarchy, the patriarchy of Western Christendom, has now been largely smashed. And we have smashed it by adopting anti-God, anti-biblical, anti-creational ideologies like feminism and egalitarianism. We have waged a war on God's patriarchal design. We waged a war on male headship. Christian patriarchy argues that the roles we are assigned as men and women are not arbitrary. They are rooted in nature, specifically in our natures as men and women. The roles God assigns to us are fitting. They suit us. There are reasons for God's rules, deep reasons for God's rules. So here's another point. Just as in my last talk, I talked about how men need to cultivate masculinity, so women need to cultivate femininity. The feminine woman embraces her calling to respect, submit to, and help her husband. In fact, she sees that submitting to her husband, respecting her husband, helping her husband suits her nature. It's what she was made for. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. I think this is one of many passages we could go where we see this. What does Peter say to wives in 1 Peter 3? He's specifically dealing here with a woman who's married to an unbelieving husband. He says, wives, submit to your husband, so even if your husband does not obey the word of God, he may be won by your conduct. And the conduct Peter describes is really the essence of godly femininity. Peter tells wives to be chaste, which means to be modest. That is, not publicly flaunting their sexuality. It means being restrained and discreet. He says to be chaste with fear. I think fear in this context could mean fearing God. But the same word, this is the same word that's used for respect, for a wife's respect or a wife's reverence toward her husband in Ephesians chapter 5. So be chaste with fear might mean be chaste as, you know, could mean as you fear God, but it could mean as you respect your husband, as you show respect towards your husband. Then Peter says, and this is really getting to the heart of it, let your adornment, that is your beauty, be not merely outward, your hair, your jewelry, your clothes. Let your adornment be hidden in the heart. Just as for men, there are physical and spiritual aspects to masculine strength and to protecting and providing, so for women, there are physical and spiritual aspects to beauty. What strength is to a man, beauty is to a woman. What strength is to masculinity, beauty is to femininity. Women should certainly cultivate physical beauty. We're not Gnostics. Physical beauty is good. Physical beauty matters. Ladies, you probably already know this, but your husbands want you beautiful. He desires your beauty. That's good. That's how God made us. But what Peter is saying here is that you have to recognize that inner beauty is more valuable and more lasting than outer beauty. Proverbs 31 says our beauty is fleeting. It's vaporous. It's fleeting, just like a man's strength is fleeting over the years. So Peter says, focus on inner beauty, inner adornment. So ladies, however much effort you put into your physical adornment, and you should put effort into it, you should put even more effort into cultivating heart beauty, inner beauty. You want to look feminine? That's wonderful. But more importantly, you should want to be feminine, to act feminine, to live a feminine life, to have a feminine posture in how you live. And Peter goes on to unpack that in terms of a gentle and quiet spirit. What does it mean to have a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, it means don't be a sassy girl boss. Don't be a drama queen. Don't be feisty or argumentative. You know, think of the feminist who says, I am woman, hear me roar. Okay, not that. Okay, that would be the opposite of what Peter is commanding. And know that your feminine softness, ladies, your feminine softness will actually make your husband more masculine in the true sense. As you cultivate your femininity, you will almost certainly make your husband a better man. Because when men are in the presence of true femininity, that's what happens. They become better men. The whole point of this passage is to tell a woman how she can have influence with her husband. And this is what Peter says. Be feminine. Be feminine in a godly way. Have a gentle and quiet spirit. That's how you have influence with your husband. I think sometimes wives don't understand or they underestimate how badly men want peace in the home. And how little men enjoy arguing with their wives. Men were made to fight for women, not with women. There's hardly a man alive who enjoys arguing with his wife. And if he does, he's got probably a whole bunch of other problems. Feminism will tell women the way to get what you want is to be loud, boisterous, independent, be ambitious and competitive and aggressive. That's where your power is found. That's the opposite of the truth. You know, doing all of that is like taking ugly pills. No, a woman's real power is found in her godly femininity, in her quiet and gentle spirit. Some women need to demasculinize themselves. Just like some men need to grow into their masculinity, some women need to demasculinize themselves. They have hardened themselves. They have lost their feminine softness. When Peter speaks of being quiet and gentle, he's not saying you have to be silent. He says a quiet and gentle spirit, not a quiet and gentle voice. He's describing, again, your mindset, your posture, your approach to life, how you relate to your husband. To have a quiet and gentle spirit means you are at peace, you are calm, you are not reactive, you are self-controlled, you are emotionally disciplined. Your tongue is filtered and restrained. That's the kind of thing Peter has in view. Peter says, this is how holy women of old adorned themselves, trusting God and being submissive to their husbands. Note the link Peter makes between trusting God and submitting to your husband. You trust God that his ways are best, that his design is right, and therefore you submit to your husband. Okay? Your submission to your husband is not just a function of your trust in your husband. It's a function of your trust in God. And of course, Peter goes on to give Sarah as an example. Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And Peter says, you are her daughters if you do good and are not afraid or if you are not anxious. So what is Peter saying here? He's saying, don't smash the patriarchy. Affirm the patriarchy. Affirm God's design by your quiet and gentle spirit. Don't smash the patriarchy. Honor it by cultivating this kind of beauty, the beauty of feminine character. Let me take another passage here, one that's often misunderstood, and you're gonna have to listen closely to this to really catch what's going on here. Genesis 3:16. This is part of the curse. God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Okay, what is this curse? It's been the source of a lot of confusion. I think there are layers to this text. If we could go through all of Genesis 3, I could show you that a lot of what is said or happens in Genesis 3 has multiple layers of meaning. There are a lot of double entendres in Genesis chapter 3. The curses are mixed with blessing. You know, God's handing out curses here, but those curses are mixed with promises and with grace. And so we should expect that here, just as it's found in other places. God says, your desire will be for your husband. In the very next chapter, a very similar sentence structure, a sentence with very similar vocabulary is going to show up when God is speaking to Cain. God says to Cain, sin's desire is for you and you must rule over it. Okay, so what is God saying here in Genesis 3? He's saying, he's saying to the woman, you're going to have a desire for role reversal, to continue the role reversal that started when you took the fruit from the tree and gave it to the man and in a sense became his leader as he abdicated and as you took charge. You're going to want to control your husband. You're going to want to rule your husband. You're going to want to turn my design upside down. Your desire is going to be for your husband, for his position of headship. God is saying here that the battle of the sexes is as old as the fall. Feminism is as old as the fall. Gender confusion goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Wives desire to usurp their husband's position. Wives want to rule their husbands. Wives want to control their husbands. Wives want to wrestle the steering wheel out of their husband's hands, which is a really good way to get into a wreck. But God says to the woman, your husband shall rule over you. That is to say, in a fallen world, well, there's multiple layers here. You could take this to mean that the husband is going to become a tyrant or an abuser. She's going to try to control him. He's going to push back by becoming tyrannical. And he's going to use his masculine strength to dominate her rather than to serve her. He's going to rule her in that way. That could be part of it because that certainly happens in a fallen world. But remember, blessing is always mixed in with these curses. It could also mean God is being gracious and reaffirming his creational design. You're going to want to usurp your husband's position, but he's still going to rule over you. My design will still stand. I'm not abandoning my design. My design is going to be restored. I'm graciously restoring my design and reaffirming my creational design for the man and the woman. Even though Adam failed as a ruler, he's still going to be the ruler. God is going to preserve and restore his design for the man's rule. But I think there's something else going on here in what God says to the woman. Your desire will be for your husband. Desire is really the key term here. That same word is used for sexual desire in Song of Solomon. Think about this. After, you know, what happens in Genesis 3? Adam stands by and watches as his wife is attacked, as she is attacked by the serpent. After Adam stands by and watches his wife get attacked in this way, will she ever have desire for him again? Will she ever sexually desire him again after he has abandoned her and betrayed her and abdicated his calling to protect her? I mean, think about this. If a husband and wife were walking down a street one night, and a mugger jumped out and attacked the wife, and he did nothing but just stand by and watch it happen. After it's over, do you think she's ever going to touch him again? Is she ever going to have any desire for him again? No, she is going to be disgusted by him, by his failure to protect her, to seek to rescue her. That would be the end of her desire, the end of her attraction. Okay. Well, if the wife is not, you know, think about this. If she's not going to desire her husband anymore in Genesis 3, that's the end of the human race because this is the only husband and wife we've got to work with. If she doesn't desire him anymore, it's the end of the human race. There's no being fruitful and multiplying. So that line in Genesis 3 about desire, when he says your desire will be for your husband, it could mean God is going to reignite the woman's desire for the man. So the human race can continue. So they will be fruitful and multiply. So she will desire her husband again. Let me give one last bullet point here. Proverbs 31. I'm sure you're familiar with Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 gives an idealized picture of the wife as homemaker. Now, the Marxist, you know, the Marxist mindset would look at that passage and complain and say, you know, this woman is having to engage in all kinds of unpaid labor And so this is a great injustice. But that's because Marxism hates the family and wants to destroy it. What you see in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 wife of noble character, she loves her family. She loves God's design for the family. And so she delights to do the work of taking care of her household. She's not just thinking in economic terms. She's thinking in terms of love and covenant and faithfulness and wisdom. She is a home builder contrasted with the foolish woman in Proverbs who tears her house down. You see this woman engaging in a wide range of tasks. You read through this and it's impressive. She makes meals. She keeps the house in order. She makes and mends clothes. She gardens. She's a wise shopper and a good steward of resources. She plans ahead so she can laugh at calamity. She's generous. She respects her husband. She has wisdom to share. She works hard. She fears God. She's fruitful. She makes her household productive. The whole passage is written in the form, in the style of epic poetry, the kind of poetry that is sung about warriors. Which is to say that this woman, her work in the home is seen as a form of spiritual warfare, and here she's being celebrated the way any combatant in a great battle would be. That's really what Proverbs 31 is. I said men need to develop dominion-oriented skills. Well, in Proverbs 31, we see women need to cultivate domestic-oriented skills. Men need to develop skills so that they can be protectors and providers. Women need to develop skills so that they can fill their household with glory in this kind of way. A wise wife will cultivate domestic homemaking capabilities and competencies. A woman who orders her home well so it is full of peace instead of chaos is a blessing to her husband and her children. As Proverbs 31 says, they will rise up and bless her because she is a blessing to them. They will praise her because she is worthy of praise. The very first words any human speaks in the Bible come in Genesis 2. The very first words we have recorded of a human in the Bible are the words of Adam praising his wife, singing a love song over his wife. That continues on. That's picked up in Proverbs 31, where the husband and the children praise this woman and celebrate her. They shower her with compliments because she is such a blessing to them. The home is the woman's natural sphere. It's where she thrives. It's where she can most help her family thrive. It's where she can do the most good for the kingdom of God. And so in conclusion, let me say this to both men and women. The best hope for living happily ever after is for a godly masculine man to marry a godly feminine woman and for the two of them to build one life together where each one embraces his or her sex-specific calling. That is God's design. Thank you so much. It's been great to be with you. What do we do next? Garrett, do we gonna go into?
Rich, we can do a little bit of Q&A.
Sure.
We have here with the microphone.
Absolutely.
Questions for Rich, and then Pastor will catch call and pray us out. Any questions? I'll kick off with one, Rich. Let's say a man realizes he's not going to be meeting his family well. Maybe it's been a kind of egalitarian arrangement in his family for a decade plus. And he comes to this conviction that I need to be the man of the house, I need to lead my family, my wife well. Where does this start?
Yeah.
If he's got this long history of abdication, of acquiescing.
Yeah, that's good. And I'm actually going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow, but I will say something about that here. What I would tell a man in that position to do is start with something small and relatively non-controversial. So pick one change. You know, one small hill to take and see if you can take it and hold your ground there, and then maybe you can go take another hill. So, for example, let's say a man's been abdicating for a decade and how he, you know, how he lives in his family. One thing that he might do is just start to implement family worship. That's not really something that his wife can argue with. I mean, I think that's something that, you know, everybody should recognize is a good thing. He realizes he hasn't been doing it. Okay, we'll start it. And start small. Do something manageable. 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day, reading the Bible, praying, maybe singing a hymn, and see if you can take that hill and establish a beachhead there. And then you find something else. And, you know, again, if you've been, if you haven't been leading your family in a long time the way that you should, then, you know, again, I'd say start with something relatively small and non-controversial and go from there. But that's what I would tell you to do. Don't try to fix everything at once because you can't. Don't try to fix everything at once because that may create more problems than it solves. Don't go tell your wife 15 things that you're going to do starting today. Because what's going to happen is you're not going to do all 15 of them, and then you're going to make things even worse for yourself because now she even trusts you less than she did before. Okay, you know, men, you need to understand your wife has got all kinds of doubts about you. Okay, and you don't want to feed those doubts. Okay, by self-deprecating or by making promises you can't keep. I mean, women have a lot of anxiety about men. Okay, going all the way back to Genesis 3, where Adam failed his wife, and you know, women have been anxious about us ever since. Okay, so don't add to your wife's anxieties, you know, by making promises you can't keep or shocking her by saying, you know, these are the 15 different things we're going to change starting right now when that's overwhelming. Go slow, figure out what you need to do, take one hill at a time, and see how much progress you can make.
Thank you, Pastor Ross, for coming back and for listening to the second dose. One of the questions was, what phases of marriage and family would you apply as the general arc of, you know, of the family life together? And how do you keep perspective and hope when you use these hard things?
Okay, when you say phases, what do you have in mind?
I'm kind of thinking of, you know, you got the newlywed infatuation phase.
Okay. Very good. There are obviously different phases or different seasons that we go through, and we need to recognize what those are. I think the most important thing when you think about these different phases, okay, you're newly married, no kids yet, then kids come along, you know, and kids start to grow up, and then of course eventually you become an empty nester like my wife and I are. What I would say is, this is something that I got at my first talk, but I'll stress it again, is you need to make sure that you are growing in wisdom. Because life is lived on an ascending scale of challenge. Life, I wouldn't say never, you know, obviously there are exceptions to this in God's providence, but just in general, life is lived on an ascending scale of difficulty. Okay? It's like, think about school. You know, second grade's harder than first grade, and third grade's harder than second grade, and fourth grade's harder than third. Like, school is lived on this ascending scale of difficulty. It gets harder as you go. And life is really that way. Now, if you're staying ahead of the curve, and you're really growing in wisdom and in obedience, it may not feel harder to you, because you may be prepared and equipped for those challenges that come in the next phase. But, you know, having teenagers is tougher than having toddlers. It just is. And so if you're going to be prepared and equipped for that, you've got to be growing in wisdom. You've got to be maturing. Okay. No, you're never static in your spiritual life. You're never just in stasis, you know, staying the same. You're always either growing in the sense of maturing, or you are moving in the other direction. You know, you're growing in obedience, or you're drifting into disobedience. You know, it's like John Owen said, kill sin or sin will kill you. Okay. Well, that's how the Christian life works. You're either advancing, taking territory, or you're losing ground. Okay? So constantly be working to stay one step ahead of where you are in life. Okay? So I would tell newlyweds, okay, you know, if God does bless you with children, which, you know, Lord willing, He will, start preparing for that now. You know, start thinking about how you're going to raise your children now. Start doing Bible study on what God's Word says about how you raise your children, and start to figure some things out. Maybe you do that even before you get married, but certainly after you're married, that should be a priority so that you're one step ahead. And after you've kind of figured out, you know, in parenting, it always feels like you're one step behind. You know, like you kind of figure out the phase they're in as soon as they move into the next phase, and then you're kind of playing catch up again. And some of that maybe is inevitable. But I would say that you need to do everything you can to stay one step ahead, and that's the best way to deal with it. To keep growing in wisdom and maturation in your own life is the best preparation.
What if you had two questions, and the first one's kind of dangerous in the CRC crowd? I've heard it said that if a husband learns how to be a good wife to Jesus, to the wife, and models that, that's really encouraging for the wife, you know, to live out. And then, what
Yeah, well, I would avoid that language because the Bible never speaks of us individually as the bride of Christ. That's always a corporate image. So I don't think that each of us as men has got to think of ourselves as Jesus' bride. We are Jesus' bride corporately. But I would say this, and this is where I think the point you're getting at is really true. There are all kinds of, and this is what I was really saying about hierarchy, all of us are in situations where we have to submit. That's not unique to wives. Okay? The only reason that this gets so much attention when it comes to marriage is because this is where Satan attacks. You know, think about this. Adam is created. Why didn't Satan attack Adam when he was still a single man? Okay? He gets married, and then the war begins. You know, it's the wedding and then the war. In a lot of ways, you know, life can be fairly easy up until you get married, and now the real challenges begin. I mean, you've got to learn to live with one another as husband and wife, and that's a whole new set of challenges. So Satan attacks after Adam is married. Obviously, Satan does attack single people. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but I'm just saying in terms of the pattern that we're given in Genesis, that's where the real battle begins. So when we talk about a wife having to submit, obviously all of us have to submit in different situations in life. This is not unique to wives. But in this relationship, it becomes very controversial. Why? Because this is where Satan attacks the most. Okay? It's in the family, it's in the marriage in this way. Satan wants men to abdicate, and he wants women to rebel against their husband's authority. That's what Satan wants. And all too often, we give Satan what he wants. So I would say, you know, all of us who are members of a church have probably taken a vow to submit to the elders of the church. So one way you can demonstrate for your wife what submission looks like is by being respectful and submissive to the elders of the church. Okay? All of us we find ourselves in positions of authority and under authority in different realms of life, in different domains of life. But, you know, so as a husband, you know what it's like to submit to authority, so you know what you're asking your wife to do. You know how hard it can be. You know, so that, you know, that ties in with what I was talking about with being compassionate. Like, you know that being under tyrannical leadership is really, really difficult. And you know that good leadership is really a blessing. So don't be a tyrannical leader to your wife, a tyrannical head. Be a good, faithful, wise leader. Be a blessing to her, and she'll find it much easier to submit to you. So I would say you've got, you know, you know what it's like to submit. You are in positions where you have to submit. You can demonstrate for your wife what it looks like in those kinds of ways.
So what if you've gotten to a place where you've exasperated your wife, and like, how do you
start? Yeah, well, that's a great question. Yeah, what do you do if you've exasperated your wife? I think any time we find ourselves in a position of authority and we've misused that authority, it's incredibly important that we humble ourselves, we confess that sin, we repent of it. Okay, that's how you make a fresh start. You have to, you know, it's confession of sin is to a relationship what spring cleaning is to your house. Okay, that's the way to think about it. So when the clutter builds up, you know, sometimes it can seem overwhelming, but you still have to clean it. So if sin has gone on for a long time and you haven't confessed it, you got this whole backlog of sin you need to confess, so get to work confessing it now. You know, it's like doing the dishes. Well, if you do the dishes every day, they never pile up too bad. But if you go for a long time, pretty soon you got, you know, big stacks of dishes and it looks like a lot of work. It seems overwhelming. So you need to keep short accounts and confess sin regularly. But if you have not been the kind of leader you need to be, you need to confess that sin to God, confess that sin to your spouse, and then walk out a course of repentance and demonstrate what that looks like. Yeah, thank you all very much.